Not going to give you much more new information this morning. I know yesterday we looked at a lot of new things like union with Christ and even justification by faith alone. This morning we're not looking at much new information, but I do want to talk about something that I think is a threat. A threat to a doctrine, a threat to us, a threat to me, certainly in my own life. I can certainly see it myself personally, and I think it's probably a threat for you as well. This is a big one. Theologians have a name for this threat, this heresy, and it's not got a very catchy title, I must say. It's called overrealized eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, meaning the last things. So you'll have to remember that one, because I'm going to give you a much more catchy title, I hope. I'm going to call it nowism, from the English word now, meaning now, meaning the things of this present age. Are you a nowist? How do you recognise nowistic tendencies in your life? It's not really seen so much by what you profess, by what you say, but by how you live. As the fundamental feature of nowism is the tendency to live for this world and, for all practical purposes, to forget about the new heavens and the new earth that God will bring about when Jesus Christ returns. Now, it's not a particularly new teaching. There were nowistic teachers in the days of the Apostle Paul. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, which we have up on the screen there, we read about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection had already happened. Paul says, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they are upsetting the faith of some." So presumably what these people were doing was that they were teaching that all of God's promises, and particularly here, his great promise to restore the dead to life, the resurrection. It's not talking here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has, of course, already happened. It's talking about that final resurrection, that the time when God is going to bring the dead to life and all that's caught up with that, the great final judgment and the restoration of the fallen world. And somehow they were teaching that actually that's already happened in the present world. Paul saw their nowistic doctrine as dangerous and gangrenous, bringing hopelessness and death and destruction, eating away at the body of Christ. That's what he called it. He calls it gangrene, poisoning, killing, because it robbed people of their true and glorious eternal hope in Jesus and stopped them from trusting him and being prepared to suffer while they longed for his return. Now, we're not going to go into why they could possibly have taught that. It's probably got to do with certain philosophical ways of talking that they and thinking that they had. But I want to say that nowism is alive and well today as well, in our own day. There are nowistic books you can find spreading like gangrene through Christian bookstores and Christian homes. You can take the title of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, which is probably one of the best expressions, or most one of the most obvious and clear expressions of nowism, pure nowism. You can also see it in a whole lot of books that seem to assume that God's plan for your life is primarily directed towards helping you with your weight loss, or your business sense, or your church attendance numbers, or your marriage and family life, or your kids' education, or your coffee-making skills, or whatever it is, as if the resurrection has already happened. I've seen it actually happening. A sad thing in many ways has happened in a number of in the charismatic churches that I have got to know over my time. It's happened in charismatic churches, and it's when 20 years ago, I remember having a friend who was charismatic, and we certainly had all sorts of conversations with each other and arguments about things. But I went along to his church, and I had all sorts of issues with what was going on in church in many ways. But one of the things I thought was at least good was that there were people who are really keen on holiness. They really cared about living for God. They really cared about living holy lives. But over the last 20 years, I've seen that even in charismatic churches, that holiness has disappeared, even from charismatic churches, and has been replaced very much by an emphasis on prosperity. So it's not holiness anymore, but prosperity, having a good life now. It's not just a problem for charismatic churches. I think it's a problem for us, though. It's not just a problem for those who buy these books. I'm not sure if you have these books. I'm not going to recommend them at all. But what about us? What about us? There's a BBC show that made it across to Australia a few years ago, hosted by Tony Robinson of Baldrick fame from Blackadder, if you know the series. And the show, the series was called The Worst Jobs in History. Not sure if you've seen it. In one of the shows there was Tony looked at the Georgian period, and he spoke about some of the terrible lives that people had in the Georgian period and their jobs. Do you know in the Georgian period you could get a job as a garden hermit? So rich people with big gardens, what they used to do is they employed people to live as hermits at the bottom of their garden. And they did it so that their guests could enjoy sort of a personal freak show as they walked through their gardens. And so these people, they were not allowed to wash or talk to anyone for 7 years, and they had to live in the garden. There we go. Now that would have been a pretty bad job, but there were much worse jobs than that. There were 6-year-olds who were bought by clothing factories to work in cotton mills. And what they had to do was, while the machinery was still operating, because they couldn't shut it down because that would lose money, the 6-year-olds had to run in and clean and get the cotton out as quickly as they could and avoid the machinery. That was the job that they had. And they often got mangled and maimed and died. Or powder monkeys, young children again, who had to carry gunpowder on ships to the cannons, and they often got blown up in the process because they were carrying live ammunition. In the Georgian period, life was cheap. It was often cheap. And I think the future hope of heaven would have looked pretty good to them, given their appalling circumstances. They probably weren't in danger very much of nowism. It's probably why they were more willing to give up what they had, because you see, the Georgian period was also the time that spawned some of the great missionary movements of our time. People willing to go to far-flung reaches of the world because they knew how important it was for people to hear about Jesus. And many of them didn't have much to lose anyway. I think of Richard Johnson. He was the first evangelical preacher in Australia. And he didn't sort of go as an evangelical preacher to Australia with great glory and trumpet and fanfare. What he did was, there were a bunch of Christians who got together and they said, there's going to be a prison colony and it's going to be sent overseas to a horrible place. And what we need to do is to find someone who's willing to be a prison chaplain in these horrible conditions. Who's going to do it? And someone called Richard Johnson, who was from Hull, I believe, he put up his hand and said, I'll go. And it was horrible. I've got a friend who I know who's writing a biography of his life. And really, I mean, no one liked him. The captain of the first fleet and the person who actually set up the colony, Arthur Phillip, didn't want him on board at all, didn't want him to come. He told him, look, if you're going to preach, just preach to the convicts and tell them to be good people. Don't preach the gospel. But Richard Johnson wanted to preach the gospel. And in the end, he just came home. He couldn't cope. He was despondent and depressed. And I don't blame him. But he actually founded evangelical Christian preaching in Australia, which I'm very, very grateful for down to this day. And he was willing to come because of his hope of eternity. And of course, you know, terrible living conditions aren't just the things of history, are they? It happens today very much outside our reasonably comfortable Western circumstances. There's millions of people living in appalling circumstances. Every 30 seconds, a child dies of malaria in the world, mainly in Africa. Now, we don't hear too much about it because it's a poor person's disease. And I wonder if there's really any wonder why by far the majority of faithful Anglicans in the world, at least, live in Africa and Asia. Their hope, for many of them, is not in this world. Their hope is in the new heavens and the new earth, in heaven. But you and I, here and now, our present circumstances make us far more in danger of nowism, don't they? We live in a time of unprecedented economic prosperity. And it means we've got a lot more to lose. I mean, despite the economic downturn and the world financial crisis and everything, things aren't really that bad, are they? Many of us have careers. Even if we don't, we've got generally peace and social security. Nobody needs starve in the world we live in. I don't know if you've ever, when you heard of the last malaria death in Durham, but we live in pretty good circumstances. And that means that we've got a lot more to lose. Now, what do you have to lose when Jesus returns? Now, there's, of course, a flip side to our prosperity. There's the prosperity paradox, people call it. We've got a great life, but at the same time, we've got less time to live it because to maintain the lifestyle and the property and the careers and to fulfill our dreams, we're working longer hours and feeling more exhausted. And so many people are very busy because everybody else is competing for us with this good life as well. And so competition drives the increase in rentals. And so our couples have to have both the people working just to able to compete with everybody else, which is going on and driving the need to work harder and longer just to keep up with the Joneses. And that combination of a great life and an exhausting schedule to maintain it in general means that we've got a lot less time for the future. A lot less time, at least for the future that matters. A lot less care about it. Now, we're okay with asking questions about the future, which is coming in the next few years, our immediate future. What course should I do? What job should I get? What career should I have? What pension do I need? What diet will enable me to extend my life? How can I ensure good health and everything else? It's a danger for all of us. I mean, of course, we need to thank God for the many blessings that we have. And I'm not saying that we should return to Georgian times. I mean, I'm so glad that God has blessed us with these wonderful things. But at the same time, it means that we have to fight hard to make sure these good things don't strangle the living hope out of us. What can we do about it? Well, I just want to ask, when was really the last time that you thought long and hard and deeply and rejoiced in your eternal future and turned it over and savored it? And when was the last time you seriously considered the joy and the fulfillment that's ahead of you? The thousands and millions and billions and, of years. So it sustained you and properly brought your life into perspective. Lastly, the question another way. When was the last time that 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 9, there's this reading that we've had here, described you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Does that describe you? Now, when you read it, does it actually describe you? It's interesting. Peter doesn't say that this is how we should be, does he? He just says this is what we are. We do have a living hope. Do you rejoice with that inexpressible and glorious joy filled with glory? Are you looking forward to the praise and glory and honour that will come when Jesus Christ returns? Do you have a living hope? Is it a living, breathing, active, pulsing hope that sustains you and drives you on day by day, that fills you with an inexpressible and glorious joy and keeps you going through whatever it is in life? Peter says that we've got it. But of course, if you're anything like me, I know there's times when the pulse of my living hope might be running a little bit weak. And I don't know, how often do you pray for Jesus' return? Let's remind ourselves a little more of what our hope actually involves. You could keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn over to the second last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. It's the reading that Duncan brought us at the beginning. What is our living hope? Just think and savour it a little bit more. We look forward to a radically new world, Revelation chapter 21, page 1250. We look forward to a world that will be different from this one, and it's a world of life and joy and fulfillment. And it's written in kind of amazing poetic language, but it tells us some wonderful things about what we're looking forward to. See, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We've got here a picture of a new creation. You know, we're not talking here about floating around on clouds or playing harps or eating cream cheese or, you know, those kind of images that you get through the media. We're talking about a whole new creation. And it's wonderful. And it's new. And there is joy. It's like the joy described here, the joy of a wedding, of fulfillment. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, verse 3, saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We have a picture of perfect relationship with God. I'm going to say this is the fulfillment of union with Christ. This is what we're looking forward to. This is the time when God will actually live with us, and God will not even seem distant to us ever, because God will be with us and will dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will have this relationship with him that goes on forever. And verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Do you believe that? Do you believe that there will be a whole new creation, an entirely new creation that will go on forever because there will be no death? Do you believe that there will be a time when God will never, ever seem distant from you because he will always be dwelling with us and we will have that perfect relationship with God? Do you believe that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, that there will be no mourning or crying or pain anymore? Do you believe that there will be that time that will make this creation seem like nothing? I mean, think of the paltry 70, 80 years, however long you're going to live here, and think of the wonderful forever new heavens and the new earth, which is not seen as a boring eternal fluffiness, but is a new creation in relationship with God and with one another. Without death, without all those things that make our lives futile, and which make things perish and spoil or fade. Knowing God by sight, the opportunity to work and love in a new world without the frustration, the futility of death and decay forever. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, we mustn't forget, of course, that the Bible also describes this terrible separation and end and judgment of those who don't believe in Jesus. So that's there, down there, isn't there, in verse 8. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. We must not forget that, because that helps us to continue to remember that we ourselves need to keep trusting in Jesus, and we need to keep remembering that this is very, very serious. But for those who do trust in Jesus, it's good. It is. It's not just good. It's great. It's really, really, really amazing. And it's good. And it's so much better than it is now. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept there in heaven. We don't have it all now. We don't have it all. It's kept in heaven for us. It's kept, and heaven is another way of saying, often in the Bible, heaven means the place where God is ruling without being opposed. If you want to sort of read heaven, we're not just talking about clouds when you hear about heaven. Heaven means the place where God's rule is unopposed. And there will be a day when heaven will come to earth, when in fact God's rule will be unopposed everywhere, and there will be that new creation. But right now, our hope is kept in heaven. We don't have it all now, but it is secure, and we're going to get it in the future. In verse 7, "It's of greater worth than gold." Our faith is of greater worth than gold. What do you treasure in this world? See, God's given us lots of good things, hasn't he, in this world? Wonderful things. Life and health and food and drink and fun and sport and love and relationships. And they're good, but they perish. They spoil and they fade. And we get sick. And food goes off. And very occasionally the Ashes is won by England. And even friendships sour and bring us pain. And even friendships that are long-lasting will end. And our life, at best, is 80 or 90 years long. But our living hope is unfading and unspoiled, and it will last forever. And that all comes through union with Christ. You see, our hope is not a vague hope. It's not a wishful thought. It's a living hope. And that's why we started in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed of 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ's resurrection shows us what's in store for us. He's got the new body. He's immortal, unspoiled, unfading himself. That new creation has actually already begun in Jesus. That's what union with Christ brings us now. In one sense, we are united to the new creation. We are new creation, and yet there is something that is far bigger and greater that's coming in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't need to turn it up, but it speaks about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of our own resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees there'll be a day when our own sad bodies will be raised imperishable to live in that new creation. Back in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, there's that reminder that God has graciously given this salvation to us by Jesus' death for our sins. We don't have to earn our salvation. It's been given to us. Keep remembering that. And that hope, that living hope in our future, new resurrection bodies, that hope that's radically new, perfectly good, based on Jesus' death and resurrection, sure, it's very, very important. It's so important. It's important then, but it's also important now, because it gives us the strength and the ability to live in this world. You need something to live for. One of the most popular psychologists of the 20th century was someone called Martin Seligman. And in 1998, he published the results of his research in a book called Learned Optimism. This book, Learned Optimism. And one of the most important findings of his research is that optimists tend to do better in life. That's what he found. People who think that things will probably turn out for the best, so the glass half full people, they tend to have a life where things more often than not do turn out for the best compared to those who are pessimists. That's interesting. It says a study of insurance salesmen found that those who expected to make a sale made more sales. Seligman, he actually claimed that you could learn to be optimistic and therefore you could do better in life. He said you just have to learn to expect good things and they'll come. Now, the problem with Seligman, actually, it's a big problem, is that he actually provided no actual reason to be optimistic. He just said, you know, he doesn't actually say that things will always turn out for the best. He just said that it's better to pretend that they will. And if you pretend that they always will, then it's more likely to happen that they will, because you just can be more confident. But that'll help you to get on with life. But if you don't have a real ultimate reason to hope, then learned optimism, it's just practiced self-delusion. If you're an atheist, really, you've got no ultimate reason to hope. Friedrich Nietzsche, he expressed sort of atheism. He expressed atheism in many of his books, and he said, actually, this is what he said. He spoke about hope, and he said, in reality, hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs man's torments. So in his books, as he wrote, he's saying he's doesn't like the Bible's idea of hope at all because it stops us from living for now and it makes us live for the future. But in fact, by definition, Christians are no hopers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Non-Christians are described as people having no hope and without God in the world. Nothing to live for, ultimately. But this thing that we Christians, we do have a hope. We have an objective hope. We have a real hope. It's not something we have to sort of pretend. It's not something that we have to learn in terms of learned optimism and pretend that things will be better just so that life will generally be better. It's actually a real hope. It's a living hope based on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the Bible constantly reminds us that our hope is what drives everything else in our Christian lives. The more we hope, the more we'll be able to live and trust and love. Hope drives all those things. So if you glance down at verse 21, you'll see the same logic at work. So, verse 21, who, that is Jesus, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, hope leads to love. And that makes sense, doesn't it? As we realise that the future that God has in store for us together. Think of the people who are sitting in this room. We're sitting with one another and we're going to be with one another in the new creation, aren't we? Forever. We better start loving each other now. Because we're going to be together for a very long time. But it's not just, you know, I'm not just saying that just to say, you know, we're stuck with each other. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. We'll want to respond in love for God because God has got this great future hope in store for us now. We'll be free to start living the relationships within each other because we can be serving selflessly. We don't have a sort of a selfish reason to serve one another, to live for one another. One of the great things about the Reformation in Germany, and this has been analysed by historians, they've looked at the way that social security actually got a whole lot better after the Reformation. Why is that? Because prior to the Reformation, there was this idea that you had to earn your salvation. And one of the big ways that you could earn your salvation was through acts of love. And so the medieval church taught that you could sort of get extra credits with God by loving people, and especially by giving to the poor and giving alms to the poor, giving sort of social security out. So there was this economy that built up where poor people became necessary because they were there so that richer people could earn extra credits in heaven by giving money to them. It sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? You also see it expressed in some aspects of early Jewish literature as well, this idea that you can earn credits with God by giving the poor. The Reformation stopped that. The Reformation came along and said, no, we don't earn credits with God by loving. We are completely justified by faith alone. And so we just love because we love, because that's who we are. We're in Christ, and so we love people. And so we give to the poor and we help people and we love the people in our society. Just because we do, because that's who we are in Christ. We are becoming as we are. We're not trying to earn anything. And then the poor, therefore, actually got a much better deal and things got a lot better in Germany. And that's true of love, isn't it? We can selflessly serve instead of selfishly living for our own gratification because we've got the hope. But without hope, why would you love anyone? Without hope, you might as well just get what you can out of life. Hopeless people have got nothing to do other than gratify their own pleasures and buy the latest mobile phone or plasma TV or car and fill the emptiness in their lives. That's what no-hopers do. And they desperately seek after things that will gratify them, sex and self-gratifying relationships and all those things that will fill up the void. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. What have we got? Read it again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where joy comes from. It comes from hope. We rejoice because of our hope. Now, I think if we can keep fighting nowism, it'll really help our evangelism too. Don't you think? When you read the Bible, people have pointed out, and it's quite true, that you don't in the New Testament find many commands for people to evangelise. You won't find a command very often. There's a few maybe there, but there's not many commands that say, thou shalt go and evangelise. Thou shalt go and share the gospel with non-Christians. You sort of don't find it. But what you do find is assumptions all the way through that people will be sharing the gospel with non-Christians. And so if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, you turn across to page 1221, and I'll read from verse 14. Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so, sometimes we might pull out that little verse, sort of verse 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15b, and we say, well, we always need to be prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So if anyone ever asks me about Jesus, then I should be prepared to tell them about Jesus. Okay? And that's true. But I just want to ask you, how often are you asked for a reason for the hope that is in you? How many times did it happen last week that someone came up to you and said, I want you to give me a reason for the hope that is in you? And then you were prepared to do it and you were able to speak to them about Jesus. Did anyone come up and demand you? I demand that you tell me about your hope. Why not? If you're anything like me, doesn't happen that often. But Peter, he seems to be expecting it will. He's not saying, you know, it might happen once in a lifetime, and when it does, be prepared, you know. Make sure you've got the gospel there so that in that one time in your few decades of life, you will be able to share the gospel once. He seems to assume it's going to keep happening, at least regularly enough that it's worth giving instructions about what to do when it does happen. Why is that? Well, because Peter knows that our hope of salvation, which he started talking about in chapter 1, the glorious inheritance kept for us in heaven, is the basis for our entire lives, and he expects that that hope will make real and obvious and discernible and demonstrable differences in the way we live, and that Christians should be equipped and encouraged and inspired by that hope to live and act very different to the people around us. So we'll rejoice in the sufferings, chapter 1, verse 6. We'll be preparing our minds for sober-minded action, says that in verse 13. We're going to live as if we're exiles and aliens in the world, verse 17. We're going to treat the world's ways as futile, verse 18. And so in this context here, what has he said? He's actually talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness. He's talking about not fearing the world and the people around them. And as a result, Peter expects that unbelievers are going to see us and think we're really weird and strange, and they're going to demand answers from us. So how often has it happened for you? And why not, if it hasn't? I wonder if it's because so many of us are nowists. Maybe it's because, and I'm just including myself in this, we come to church and Bible study each week and rejoice that we've got our doctrine of the future sorted out and we know what it's all about and we've passed Living Hope 101, and then we spend the rest of our lives conforming to everybody else is doing. The career or the course or working long hours or the big house or whatever it is. And our friends and colleagues, they know we're Christians. And what that means to them is that person's a Christian. What that means is they're pretty much the same as me, except they've just got a hobby or it's, you know, something other. They've got this spiritual element to their lives. And they're sort of a bit more morally upright than I am. And so we're nice people who are running after the same goals that they are. And we've got the same sort of lives and dreams and the same concerns and cares with a bit of extra Christian stuff put in there. You know, we might go to church instead of football on Sundays or something. That's how it is. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with the things of this world. We've got to keep remembering that. God's created them. Food and drink and houses and cars and all those things. That's good. And phones are good. iPhones are good. They're good. But there's nothing inherently more holy. So it's important to know that there's nothing inherently more holy, nothing more holy than about suffering. So suffering doesn't make you more holy or less holy in and of itself. But at the same time, we've got to ask the question, if our whole lives are made up of a series of decisions that look pretty much the same as the decisions that unbelievers are making, even though there's nothing wrong necessarily with any of those individual decisions individually, is our nowism actually stifling our Christian lives? And maybe even our evangelism to boot. What do we do to counter this threat? If it's there, what should we do? Okay, well, don't buy the two books I put up on the screen. There's one thing. But it's got to be more, doesn't it? Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare for action. Prepare for action. That's the great reason. It's sober-minded. That's the great reason not to get drunk. Now, it's not just that drunkenness is something that's evil in and of itself. But it's that what drunkenness does is that it stops us from being sober-minded. And as Christians, we are people who need to have sober minds. We need to be concentrating on our hope. And one of the things about drunkenness is that it dehumanises us and makes us people who are simply concentrating on gratifying our pleasures in the here and now. And it stops our minds and it stops us from being self-controlled and living for the future. Now, this isn't just talking about drunkenness. It's talking about our whole lives being sober-minded. And so it's not just enough to tick the boxes and just to say, yes, I come to church or Bible study every week and I've got my doctrine of the future sorted out and I know where I'm going and I'm never going to buy Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. Thank you very much. And I'm just going to conform the rest of my life to the way that other people are living. Now, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Don't just prepare your minds to have a well-thought-through mind. Set your hope fully on the future grace of God. And right thinking has to lead to right action. Be self-controlled, says Peter. That involves effort. Sober-minded is another way of saying self-controlled. So in a world that tells us that being sober, being self-controlled, being sensible is stupid and detrimental because you're worth it and it's all about you and you deserve it and pamper yourself, we need to be controlling our impulses. Whatever it is for you, I don't know what it is, shopping or spending endless hours playing games or going out enjoying yourself or working, throwing yourself into your work or throwing yourself into whatever it is, the sport, I don't know what it is. The opposite of being sober-minded is doing nothing. Doing nothing is a sure way to succumb to this false doctrine. And I've got to warn you here, if you're sort of, you know, now at the kind of stage of life, and many of us here in this room are the stage of life where there's lots of possibilities ahead of you. There's a future. There's careers, there's relationships, there's money ahead, there's jobs, whatever it is. You've got to keep remembering that that is not the future that you have in store for yourself. That's not your real future. Your real future is being with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's your future. And everyone in this room who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has that great future in store for us. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that great future. So when we've been in the new creation for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, as the hymn goes, do you think anyone's going to care about whether you had a successful career for those 70 miserable years in the old creation? Who's going to care about that? It's irrelevant, isn't it? Prepare your mind for action now. Be sober-minded. Here's a challenge for you this week. Here's just something small to begin with. Something you could start to combat nowism in your life. Practice letting go of one thing that you've got that's got no eternal value. Just something that's going to perish or spoil or fade. That might be good in and of itself, but in the end is not going to matter. Just practice letting it go. Use whatever time or money that you save for the sake of something of eternal value. You could try and think of it now. You could write it down if you like. Take it home. It'll be different for each person. It could be an indulgence. It could be a regular thing, a sporting commitment, staying extra time at work, food or a toy or whatever it is. But give it a go. Let it go. Let me say, humanly speaking, it's pretty unlikely that people will ask you for a reason that you hope, for the hope that you have, unless they see that you've got a hope. So, as we've already seen, if we forget our hope, we might slowly stifle our faith and we won't love each other as we should. But if our words and our lifestyle are obviously and radically different, demonstrably hopeful, looking forward to something far greater, more precious than gold and silver, then, God willing, we pray that hopeless people will see and turn and be saved from that awful reality of future judgment and come to share our hope with us. We pray for that now. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the wonderful hope that is in store for us in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ returns. Father, we admit that so often we are not sober-minded. We don't set our hope fully on the grace that is ready to be revealed in the last day when Jesus returns. But we set our hope on things that in the end will not satisfy, will perish, will spoil, will fade. Father, by your Spirit, through our hope in Jesus Christ, enable us more and more to put to death the things that in our lives make us hope for the things in this world. Enable us to live godly, faithful and upright lives, to do what is right at work and at home and in our relationships and our friendships, but not to think of them as the great hope of our world. Father, we pray that you would continue to remind us and enable us to remind one another of the great hope that we have in store for us. And we pray that many around us will come to see that living hope that we have and would ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And that you would give us the grace to speak and to give an answer, that many might come to share with us in that new creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.